18. Reading, please, from verse 1 of Revelation chapter 14. It says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Let's ask for God's help, shall we? Let's pray. So, Revelation chapter 14, we are continuing and concluding this evening this theme of heaven in the first half of Revelation, and we are back again in heaven in these opening verses. It is that other group that we just paid lip service to in chapter 7, the 144,000 who were on earth, and we kind of ignored them, didn't we, yesterday, but here they are, they can't be ignored. We're now meeting up with them again, and they are in heaven. And you notice, of course, that here they are in heaven with the Lamb in verse number 1. And we notice the picture that's being painted to us of heaven. It's a Lamb that stood on Mount Zion. And maybe that would be a little surprising to you. It's a little surprising to me that we have a Lamb on Mount Zion because, well, here's the subject of some of the Psalms, the subject, of course, of prophecy. Psalm 2, for example, and the subject, too, of Christian hymns, Mount Zion. Symbolically, of course, here I would understand in heaven. And if you were to ask me who you might meet in Mount Zion, probably your mind, as my mind, goes back to Psalm 2, you would say it would be the Son, wouldn't it? And perhaps you would use words such as king, and that would be a very appropriate word for someone that would reign from Mount Zion. You see, I'm expecting to see the king, I'm expecting to see the sun, maybe the lion that you made mention of previously. I might expect to see the lion, but we have a bit of a surprise, really, don't we? I think we have a surprise, that the one that we meet in Mount Zion in heaven is the Lamb, and that is a little surprising. But it's very, very important as we just come to reflect a little on those who have followed this one to Mount Zion, because they have followed the one to Mount Zion who was the Lamb. And they've arrived at Mount Zion the same way the Lord Jesus Christ that arrived in heaven, by the path of the Lamb. And you'll remember that that path of the Lamb through Scripture was not an easy path. You'll find the Lamb in many places. You'll find him, of course, preeminently upon the altar, on many, many occasions upon the altar. You'll find him, too, in the fire and in the flame. In Exodus chapter 12, you'll remember that there was nothing to allow to decay of that Passover lamb. There was something important about that. Way back in Exodus 12, you won't allow that Passover lamb to see corruption. And so if there was anything left from that Passover meal, it was to be burnt by fire. Symbolic, I would suggest, of course, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So sometimes you'd find the lion, you'd find the lamb, sorry, upon the altar. You would find him in the fire and the flame. Sometimes you would find the lamb in the lion's mouth. You remember that that's the place that David plucked the lamb out of it, wasn't it? From the lion's mouth. And sometimes you'll find him led to the slaughter. Isaiah would speak about that in chapter 53. And sometimes you would find him bearing away the sin of the world. And there are many other places you would find the lamb. But I think you would struggle, really, apart from the book of Revelation, to think of the lamb in a place of position, power and authority. But that's exactly where he is here in Revelation chapter 4. He's there in Mount Zion, and he indeed is there as the lamb. And I emphasise that, of course, just because of a little word that you find there in verse 1 of Revelation 14. It's that little word "with." You see, the 144,000 who are there in Mount Zion are there with the Lamb. In a sense, then, that you see they've come by the same route as the Lamb has come. You could trace, I suppose, that route just with some of those little illustrations I've given. It wasn't an easy route. for the Lamb to get to heaven. And you can look back over your Gospels and you'll find that what kind of route that was. It was very, very similar to those little pictures I've just painted from the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes you remember the Saviour passed through the fires of affliction and he passed through, of course, the judgment of God. You'll remember, too, that he was plucked, in a sense, from the lion's mouth. That would be a fairly appropriate metaphor from Psalm 22. And, of course, he was led to the slaughter. His was a very painful, and his was an experience of suffering and of sacrifice. Well, these 144,000 have been led to this place, and they've come by the same route as their master has come. Just as the master, so too the servant, and they've come to this place of Mount Zion. Now, as you go down through this section in Revelation chapter 14, one of the little suggestions I made previously, I think, could be proven again in chapter 14, that sometimes when you begin to struggle with the things that are unfamiliar, you begin to understand the things that are familiar. And maybe I made mention, did I make mention? I can't remember. But maybe I made mention of the fact that there are so many things that we would regard as being ordinary and familiar, and we really don't understand anything about them. You know, for example, gravity. I think I made that illustration. Probably don't need to make it again. But we really don't understand the very basics of the world in which we live. And here in Revelation chapter 14, you get a picture of this setting on Mount Zion. And it's very, very interesting that some of the details here, let me just highlight them. You find that this place of heaven in Revelation 14 is a place where, verse 2, the harpers are harping with their harps. You'll find it too is a place of song and of singers in verse 3. It's a place, of course, where the throne is. And it's a place too, isn't it, there in verse number 3, where there is this great company of 144,000. So it's a place that surrounds the throne, a place where harpers are harping. It's a place of singing and of songs, a place of worship, and a place of 144,000. Do you remember that when Moses was given the pattern of the tabernacle up on the mountain, he was given the reason for the tabernacle? That the tabernacle was really patterned after the things in the heavens. And as you look through Revelation 14 and these little verses we've read, you might notice one or two things that are a little familiar to you. Certainly if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you would notice them. And even if you're just familiar too with the way that you and I do things as believers, you might just recognise one or two familiar things. You might recognise, of course, that theme of worship and maybe that theme of singing. You might recognise the centrality of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were an expert in 1 Chronicles, not many of us are, and I had to do a bit of research, so I'm not going to claim I am, you might even recognise some of the numbers there. Because the numbers that are mentioned here are kind of re-echoed in the practices of the temple of old back in 1 Chronicles. You'll find that number, 144,000, as a factor, appears in some of the numbers linked with the temple. You'll find that there are 288 singers in 1 Chronicles 25, so that's a factor of 144. And you'll find that there are twice as many, again a factor of 288,000 servants of the king over in 1 Chronicles 27. And so these numbers, an unusual number, 144,000, factors of it appear relative to the temple and to his worship, and to its worship and to its service, as do those themes of harps, harping. That is prescribed back in 1 Chronicles 25. In particular, there's a group of men that are set apart particularly to play the harp and worship in the temple back in the days of Solomon. And so this little picture you have in in Revelation chapter 14, this is a picture that you've had a glimpse of before in the temple. And in a sense, it's a similar pattern that you and I would follow in our worship. In other words, what's happening here is we're really seeing the reason for much that you and I do, and the reason for much that has happened in the past. That the reason that the priests or the Levites harped with the harps was because it was happening in heaven. The reason that there was that order of 288 and 288,000 in the Old Testament days was because it was a reflection of the things in the heavens. The reason there was an Ark of the Covenant that they gathered around, in a sense, is because they were gathering around Christ in heaven. It was all patterned after the things in heaven. And so what we see here then is this 144,000 back in the presence of God, their home, their home. They're at that place where God is. And we have a little glimpse, a little picture, and a little pointer to it in the Old Testament scriptures, and perhaps even too in our own worship. There is always the desire, of course, of God that he might be in the midst of his people. In fact, it's Psalm 22, isn't it, that tells us that he inhabits the praises of his people. And here we have God in Revelation 4, and they are the praises of his people, and he's inhabiting the praises of his people, just as he does in Revelation chapter number 7. And so Revelation 14 would be one of the highlights, I think, if you were reading this, if you were God reading the book of Revelation. Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 would be the highlights, I think, for you, because Revelation 7 and 14, it makes a place for you. You're inhabiting the praises of your people. Now, of course, you and I don't need to wait until a future day to do that, don't we not? We can echo that. We can echo what is happening and what will happen in the heavens in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own local churches, in the groups that we meet in. We can reflect something of that singing. However, there is something that you won't be able to do. There are some things you won't be able to do. Maybe you won't be able to do much, I suppose, of playing of the harp. I don't know anyone that plays a harp. But there's definitely one thing you won't be able to do, and that's sing the hymns of heaven. Do you notice this? Verse number 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song, before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. Now, over the years, we have tried to change hymn books, and it has not been a huge success, mainly because we like to sing the same hymns, and it can be very difficult to teach new hymns to folks that don't know the tunes. Well, this song that this 144,000 are singing in Revelation 14 is a song that only they can sing. They sung, as it were, a new song. No man could learn that song but the 144,000. Nobody could learn that song. I'm sure anybody could have read the song. That wouldn't be very hard, would it, to read a song? And I suppose it wouldn't be very difficult to even learn the lyrics of a song. That would be quite easy to do. Any of us could do that, I'm sure. And maybe to follow the music, you probably could do that too. But there's something unique about this song that they're singing, and no one could learn it. It was unique to them. Unique to them because they were the 144,000 that had come through Great Tribulation, that had followed the Lamb through Great Tribulation. They had suffered persecution, death, and martyrdom. They had testified in their lives to the saving power of the Lord Jesus, and ultimately they were in heaven. They had learned something. Do you remember that it said of the Lord Jesus that he learned by the things that he suffered? There was some unique experience that even affected him by the experiences that he went through. And that's what learning is about. It's not just simply repeating words or following a musical theme, but learning is a change that comes about in us by some external interaction. Maybe we listen to something and we take it in and it changes us, or we experience something and it changes us. Usually it's experience that changes us. Somebody was asking me at dinner time how long I've been in New Cumnock. It was a long time there, actually 22 years. And I remember going there straight from training. And in those days, I was the young doctor. I'm not a young doctor anymore. And New Cumnock, if you've ever, well, some of you will know New Cumnock. New Cumnock is a very kind of down-to-earth, kind of forthright place. Maybe even more forthright than Auchinleck. I don't know. We might find competition there. But they say what they think. And they say what they think, you know. And I remember one of the first patients I do all the minor surgery in New Cumnock. One of the first patients I operated on. And I remember as we got the scalpel out and opened up the pack, and the nurse was there with her mask and all that, he turned to me, this old miner, and he says, "Here, son, have you done this afore?" To which my reply was, "I've read about it in a book." Now, he wasn't so impressed with that. He wasn't really wanting me to have read about it in a book. He wanted me to have had a bit of experience to have done it before. Because oftentimes in life we learn from experience, don't we? From practice, from the things that we do. And it's that changes us, practical skills, for example. And so here's 144,000. And they've been changed, they've been moulded, they've been shaped by the experiences they've gone through. In other words, let's just lift it a little bit up from the 144,000. All of those life experiences that they've passed through, under the sovereign hand of God, have meant something. They've meant something. They've given them a song, and it's a song that's unique to them. When you go to heaven, there won't be the redemption hymn book. Not the believers. Maybe the new believers. No, not even the new believers. Or the Sankeys, as inspired as that may have been. None of them will be there. The songs that are sung are the songs that come from the lives that have been lived and that have been shaped. And each one of them has a unique song. And it reflects a unique experience of Christ under the sovereign hand of God. And that means I have to change my mind a little bit about the way that I understand my life. You see, I have far too simplistic a view of my life. Sometimes I look at my life and I put it into categories. Or that was a good experience, or that was a bad experience. That was helpful, or that was unhelpful. That was frustrating and obstructive, or that was a good thing. And I really need to, change the way I think about life's experience. I mean, you could do it. You can do it in the life of others, can't you? It's easy to do in the life of others. You can do it through the Old Testament scriptures. It just depends, you see, where you stop reading at times as to whether or not something ultimately is going to be good or bad. You could follow, for example, Abraham and Isaac up that Mount Moriah. It's all looking pretty negative, certainly from the perspective of Isaac. And the penny seems to drop, doesn't it? Here's the wood and the fire. But there's an essential ingredient missing in this sacrificial thing, isn't there? Where's the lamb? And the penny drops, doesn't it? You see, it's looking very bad. That's a bad experience, a negative experience. Actually, it's a glorious type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of resurrection. And possibly, it's one of the earliest prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Lord shall provide himself a lamb. Some would dare to translate that, or even paraphrase it, as the Lord shall provide himself as a lamb for a burnt offering. Partly there's some legitimacy in that. But even if there isn't, there's a very strong hint of it anyway in the picture, isn't there? It's a pointer to the coming of Christ. And you can see that the very covenant's confirmed there. It's not ended, it's confirmed. Or what about that baby? What about that genocide inflicted upon the nation of Israel? Bad. What about that baby precariously floated in a basket on the river? Now, you wouldn't do that, would you? You wouldn't put your baby and put it in a basket under the baking hot sun of Egypt, floating in a Nile, crocodile infested, within earshot of the Egyptians that are trying to kill him. You wouldn't do that. That would be a crazy thing to do. Looking very bad, isn't it? And yet it was the cries of Moses, the tears of Moses that melted the heart of Pharaoh's daughter, that brought about the whole redemption plan, that turned the whole fulcrum of Jewish history as that child was taken into Pharaoh's household and raised and taught in the wisdom of Egypt and learned the language of the Egyptians and was able to communicate with Pharaoh and with the household. And all of that plays in, doesn't it, ultimately, to the redemption of the nation of Israel. Or what about that son who died there, the widow of Zarephath's son? That was a bad thing. That was a tragic thing, wasn't it? It was also a glorious thing. It was resurrection. What about Lazarus? Oh, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Was that a bad thing? Well, Mary and Martha, up till halfway through John chapter 11, could only see the negative. They could only see the sorrowful. They could only see the disappointment. Maybe even a challenge to their faith. And yet ultimately, as the Saviour would stand there by the grave of Lazarus, he would declare that this indeed is for God's glory, isn't it? This was so that they might know that the God in heaven would hear him. And you can go through all of those experiences and you can see that perhaps judging at the time, at the moment, whether something is good or bad, is very precarious and very precipitous. We need to be very cautious about it. Ultimately, they are for the good and for their glory. Well, here are believers 144,000. And by the experiences through which they pass, they have a song that has been shaped and moulded in their heart. I think probably because of some of the things that I put on Facebook and for the website and stuff like that, for the Gospel Hall, every so often Facebook has wee suggested readings for me and things that thinks I might be interested in. Usually it's donations to a mosque for some reason. I don't remember. But the other day there was a very kindly Buddhist monk popped up on my Facebook telling me about three things that I really had to know. So obviously Facebook regards me as something of a religious nut and sends me all the religious nutty things, which sometimes I can use in my messages, so I suppose it does actually work at the end of the day. The advice of the Buddhist monk went along like this, and it's something that I've heard a lot of in the past because of the prevalence of things that are being promoted at the moment for mental health, mindfulness and that kind of a thing. Mindfulness, by the way, is just a rehash of Buddhism and not really a very helpful thing at all. But one of his pieces of advice was this: don't be a prisoner to your past. It's a lesson, not a life sentence. Now, that sounds all very benign and all very nice and congenial. Don't be a prisoner to your past. It's a lesson, not a life sentence. And I suppose what he's trying to get at is people that live with lots of lingering regrets, maybe that are holding them down. And his advice is let it go and move on with your life and forget about it. Now, of course, the message of the scripture is far, far greater than that. That advice doesn't make any sense anyway, doesn't it not? Don't be a prisoner to your past. It's just a lesson. Well, if the past is a lesson for the present, presumably the present is a lesson for the future. So the question arises, when do we actually live? We're just at school all the time. And all of our life isn't just a lesson. All of our life is a life. And all of our life has consequences. It has consequences in time for you and I. It has consequences eternally for you and I. It has consequences too for others. And God doesn't just ignore it. He doesn't just pass over it. There are consequences. And once we see the consequences, the bad ones especially, we appreciate our need of forgiveness, repentance, and redemption. So if we just look back and say, well, won't be a prisoner to our past, forget it and move on, we're missing the opportunity of salvation. And that is the great error, of course, in that kind of advice. But the biblical view of your past is far greater than that. God will use the experiences you pass through to mould you and shape you and change you and form that song. Let me remind you of Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse number 3. Here's the Apostle Paul, in a sense, reflecting back over the past. His advice isn't just forget it and move on. No. He's got a far more glorious view than that. He believes in a God who's sovereign, a God who's in control of everything, a God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, a God who works all things together for good and those that love the Lord and are called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. He sees purpose in the past and in the present, of course. Verse 3 of Romans 5, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience. Now, that's not the ordinary word for patience that you and I use, you know, when you're standing agitated in the pouring rain waiting for the next bus through New Cumberland and discover that they've cut the frequency from half hourly to hourly and you're waiting patiently, anything but. That's not the patience it's speaking about. This is upomone. This is fortitude. This is the kind of character that comes under pressure when you have that resilience about you. But it only comes through pressure. So tribulation works fortitude. And fortitude, dokimi, experience, and experience hope, dokimi, lovely Greek word. William Barclay writes about that word in his commentary in the book of Romans. I wouldn't endorse everything that Mr. Barclay has ever said, but he's great on Greek words, that's for sure. And he's wonderful in dokimi. You should read about dokimi. And he tells us that the Romans had great problems with coinage. And so, not everything that glistens is golden, you see. And they had to be sure that things were pure. It wasn't just this gold coin wasn't just a bit of gold and a bit of copper and a bit of whatever. And so they put it in the furnace and they purified it. And they got rid of all of the impurities and it came out pure gold. And then Caesar's face was stamped on it. And the declaration was made by the Roman coinage, dokime. It's approved. It's pure. It's gone through the fire and the flame, and all of the impurities have gone, and we're satisfied that this is worthy of coinage. And through the experiences and the trials and the fires of afflictions and tribulation, this individual, this believer, has been moulded and shaped and changed until ultimately they're approved by God. God has done his finished work. And from that comes a song. What you take to heaven is a song. What you take to heaven are those experiences that you've had of Christ. That way that the Lord has led you all your life long unto this day, and the angel that has redeemed you from all evil. That's what Jacob had at the end of his life. You take that to heaven. And that becomes the song of your life. You see, how does that work? What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like a different song for each individual life. Let me give you a few examples of this, how it might work, how it might sound. Here's a young man of 25 years of age. He's just finished college in Ireland. We're back in the year round about 1840. He's just finished college in Ireland. He goes home to marry his fiancée. And as he arrives home, he passes a burn. And she's lying in the burn. She's fallen from her horse, broken her neck, drowned in the burn. Heartbroken, he heads off to Canada and gets engaged to a girl called Elizabeth Roche. About a week before they're due to marry, Elizabeth Roche contracts tuberculosis, dies of the consumption in Canada. From that time on, he lives the rest of his life until age 77, alone, without a partner, never meets anyone else, commits his life to Christ. He joins the what we would be called out there, the brethren, and becomes a lay preacher and donates his life to the preaching of the gospel. From that life comes this song. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Do you understand where that hymn comes from? Well, here's a man. The year is 1873, and he's a successful lawyer in a city called Chicago in America. So successful that he's invested a small fortune in the businesses of Chicago. The city burns down to the ground a year after his four-year-old son dies. He loses his son. He loses all of his wealth and his investments. And they decide, him, his wife Anna, and four of his daughters to start a new life, possibly in Israel. He sends the four daughters and his wife ahead in a paddle steamer called the Ville du Havre, which was the largest passenger-going vessel of its day. It was the equivalent of the Titanic in its day. We don't hear much about the Ville du Havre, but in its day it was the Titanic. The Ville du Havre made most of the journey successfully from America to London, but sunk in the English Channel. And in 1873, Horatio Spafford received a telegram back from London, saved alone. Saved alone. He gathered his things together, he headed off to meet his wife alone in London, and it is said that as he passed nearby the spot of where his daughters had drowned, he penned this hymn, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my soul. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Or what about a young girl? America this time again. The mid-80s, 1800s. 6 weeks of age, she contracts conjunctivitis. There's a local healer, and he prescribes a poultice made of mustard. Now, personally, I not only would have sued the practitioner, I'd have sued the parents, because they put it on, and their conjunctiva were burned at 6 weeks of age. However, before you say this was a tragedy, As a consequence of that, she was put into the care of her grandmother and came under the influence of a landlady who taught her the Bible off by heart. At times, it said, she learned 5 chapters of the Bible in a single day. She memorized the Bible. That's pretty impressive. I don't know what you can do. I used to be able to remember Isaiah 53, but that's the whole of the Bible. And she headed off to New York to the Blind Institute, and at the Blind Institute, she met and married a man who was a composer, and between them, they wrote over 2,000 hymns. It is said that just prior to writing one of those hymns, because of her blindness, of course, and the poverty in those days, she was destitute and needed $5 to pay her next bill. She was so poor, she needed $5. And as she prayed for that $5, a knock came to the door. It was somebody who'd looked her up in New York. They'd heard about her. They wanted to meet her. And they were delighted to have met her. And just as he left, he handed her $5. And she says that just in a few minutes, she sat down and she penned this hymn. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide, heavenly peace, divinest comfort? Here by faith in him to dwell, for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. You understand where that came from. And of course, as we all know, the very best hymns are written in Scotland. And so let's go to Scotland. 20-year-old man, he's born in Glasgow. He graduates from the University in Glasgow and then later in Edinburgh. Is due to take up charge in the Church of Scotland. At age 20, he's engaged to be married, but he develops, it would seem, a genetic form of blindness. And by age 20, he is confirmed that he will be blind just in a few weeks and months. Engaged to be married, his fiancée breaks off the engagement. She cannot be married to a blind man. Obviously, in those days, no benefits and no means of support, so it would be destitution almost. He moves in with his sister. He has a very successful career as a minister. He has a charge in Edinburgh. He preaches regularly to a congregation of 1,400. Hard to believe these days, isn't it? 1,400. And in fact, he preached to Queen Victoria. Age 40, the sister that he lives with gets married and she's going to leave him. And now he's going to be alone again, blind. And the evening before his sister's wedding, he writes these words. George Matheson's his name, of course. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer. Do you see where he's coming from? And do you see where that hymn came from? It was someone else that commented many years ago that it took a blind man to see the true colour of love. I like that. It took a blind man to see the true colour of love. A number of years ago, I had a patient who came in to see me. He was at a state of great despair. He also had inherited a form of genetic blindness. He was now in his 40s. He had struggled most of his life, and finally the light was completely going. There was nothing that anyone could do. And I remember sitting with him and telling him the story of George Matheson, and we read that hymn together. I remember him weeping, and I remember him telling me that there was one time before, he said, it's quite remarkable what's happened today. He said, because, you know, one time before, just at the diagnosis, I was about 20, just like George Matheson, and I was going to go and commit suicide. He said, I was engaged, just like what you were saying about George Matheson. My partner wouldn't break off the engagement, but I thought I should do the right thing. He said, I was going to break off the engagement and commit suicide. He said, I knocked on the door of the manse, He said, and he told me the same story. And he's now alive and he's doing well. But from those experiences, there come, do you see, from all of those different experiences of life, there comes a unique hymn. Do you see that? There comes a unique hymn. And so here in heaven, for this 144,000, as they join in this great choir of praise in heaven, maybe we understand then what it means when it says there in verse number 3 of Revelation 14, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but 144,000. I can't learn your song, and you can't learn my song. And that will be a unique song that you will take to heaven. And you know, we won't be singing any hymns that we get fed up with. We won't be singing hymns that maybe just become ritualistic or routine and, oh, it's that one again, and he always gives out. Yours will be utterly unique, because it will be the product of all of your life's experience of the God whose sovereign hand was over that life. And from it will come the bass notes, perhaps, of the product of suffering, the treble of life's melody, the sharps of excitement, those little flats that came from your disappointments, the rests from your reflections, those majors from the major themes of life, the minors from the minor themes of life, and all of it will come together in one unique song. And that unique song is a product of all of those experiences of your life under the sovereign hand of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for these little glimpses of heaven. We thank thee, our Father, that there is one that we have already met here upon earth. We've tasted of him. And we thank thee, our Father, that the path that leads to heaven is a path by which he has led us and fed us and guided us. We've been refreshed. We've enjoyed that relationship with him. And we've had that little taste, in a sense, of heaven as we've climbed step by step a little higher. We do give thanks, our Father, for the worship of that place. And we thank thee, our Father, for the meaning that it sheds upon our life, that it is so difficult, perhaps at times, to look back in our life and truly assess the value of our life. We can't do it. But we do, our Father, know that under thy sovereign hand, that each of those life's experiences, they add a certain timber, they add a certain tone to our life. And we thank thee, our Father, for a song that is unique to each of us. We thank thee, our Father, for the sense that thy Holy Spirit makes of our life. And we do pray, Father, that we might indeed be led and guided by thee. We thank thee, our Father, that all things indeed work together for good and those that love the Lord and that are called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. And we do pray, our Father, that where we might not be able to trace thee at times, that we might indeed trust thee. We offer thanks, our Father, praying for thy blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.